And tonight, the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And look with me tonight, beginning with verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our writer to the Hebrews has introduced a new and quite revolutionary idea back in verses 16 and 17, and we have to go there for just a moment to get into this passage tonight, because this passage naturally flows from 16 and 17. In 16 and 17, he ceases to talk about a covenant and talks about a will. And we pointed out when we looked at that particular passage that the word diatheke that was used in Greek to translate the Hebrew word berit for covenant is in fact a word that can do double duty. It can mean covenant, but it can also mean testament. It can also mean will. And what is going on in verses 16 and 17 is that we have an inheritance, our writer says, that has been bequeathed to us as if we were the beneficiaries of a will. As a matter of fact, he's saying we have been beneficiaries of a will. The new covenant is also the new testament. He is saying that the only way we come into this inheritance is the only way possible, through a death, the death of the one who made the will. So, for a will or a testament, there needs to be a death. And it does have to be the death of the one who made the will. The old translations called it the testator, the one who made the will. So the new covenant is both a covenant and a testament, which is an arrangement. Or rather, it's both a covenant and a testament. It's both an arrangement and a bequest. Now, what is it we receive from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we receive the property that was accumulated during the lifetime of the deceased. And what was given to Jesus? Well, he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live and fulfilled all righteousness under the law. And so by his perfect life and by his death, we have received righteousness. But it's not our righteousness. It is imputed righteousness. His righteousness is credited to our account so that we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus. We have also received a kingdom. We have received the right to call Jesus our king, and so we're citizens of his kingdom. But more than that, we reign in life by using his commandments, his precepts, his word consulting His Spirit, and we are not to live our lives as victims of our circumstances, but we actually reign in life through Him. We have also received, as a result of His death, the status of children before God. He is God's Son, and now that He has died and His Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts, we receive the Spirit of adoption. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Certainly, you can take any doctrine to the point of excluding other truths, and you can create a heresy. That's what most heresies are. They are one truth taken to an extreme that ignores other truths. But one of the things that is truly amazing to me is that Paul takes up a privilege for us that only the Lord Jesus had. We only read of the Lord Jesus in all the Jewish literature as the one and only person who ever dared to call God Almighty Abba. That was, as you have been told, the Hebrew baby word for daddy. It was that which little children called their fathers. And Jesus referred to God by that intimate name in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Paul says that it's our right to do so too. So we have the status of children just as Jesus was a child of God. We are children of God in every way, but the one way exclusive to Jesus. We are not of the same essence as God and never will be, but we do have His status as children, which has been given to us under the new covenant. Then we have, of course, a glorious future when we will complete that process of having been changed from one degree of glory to another, and we look forward to the day that is talked about in Romans chapter 18 about the sufferings of this present time will not be worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as I've told you, it should be in us. And it's talking about a time when the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay, and at the same time, we will receive our redemption of our bodies. We will be glorified as Jesus is. So these are the properties that Jesus gives, devises, and bequeaths to us in His will. And the great thing about it is that there has been a death by which we get all of these privileges, but we haven't lost the one who died. We don't have a lost loved one and have to console ourselves only with the property and blessings that He gave us. He only stayed dead 3 days. He has risen from the dead. He is Lord. He dies no more. And so we have all of His blessings and Himself as well as a result of this New Testament, this will. Now, look with me at verse 17, and you'll see where our writer is going, Hebrews 9:17. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, let me try to take you through the transition here. He is drawing an analogy between the new covenant and what he calls the first covenant, which was the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. And he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. he has just made a transition that is enormously important in the Bible, because he has just equated death with blood and blood with death. You see, blood in the Bible means a life has been poured out in death. That's what it means. It certainly means actual physical blood, but it means more than that. It means a death has occurred here, where there is blood that is being applied or sprinkled or sacrificed. And so when he makes this comparison, this is a way of his saying that not even the first covenant was inaugurated without death, but that death took the form of blood sacrifices. And therefore, he's going to speak about that time when the first covenant was in fact put into effect, when it was ratified as Israel was camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. So before we can go there, we need to look at a little background material. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look at the opening verses of chapter 19 and see the somber situation that existed when the Israelites had completed the Exodus, gone out of Egypt, and were camped in the wilderness of Sinai. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." When I was a little boy, browsing through my little Bible that zipped up, I remember thinking that the longest word in the Bible was Nebuchadnezzar. It may be one of the longest words, but it's not the biggest word. The biggest word in the Bible is in verse 5. It is the word if. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. There is the conditional nature of this particular kind of covenant. The covenants we have met so far up to this point in Scripture have been unconditional divine promises. But when we get here to this covenant at Mount Sinai, we have a conditional pledge on the part of God, who has been the protector and guardian of Israel. And the condition is Israel's total consecration to the Lord as His people, who live by His rule and serve His purposes in history. This is an ancient type of covenant called a suzerain vassal covenant. The suzerain, the great king, had the absolute right of sovereignty and demanded loyalty from his vassal servant nation. And these covenants were conditional. And therefore, that if puts this in that category. The covenant was in force as long as there was obedience. This was, in the words of some theologians, a legal covenant because it involved law-keeping. Now, here are the blessings. You'll be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Moses got everybody ready, and skipping down to verse 16, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." At the end of the chapter, in verse 24, "The Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then he goes in to the preamble to the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And after the commandments are done, it says in verse 18 of chapter 20, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." From this point on, from verse 22 and the following, the Lord gives to Moses a number of laws. They are also part of this covenant. They are also part of the conditions that must be met by this nation. And those laws go through the end of chapter 23 to verse 33. When chapter 23 ends, those laws end and they are called the Book of the Covenant. And the next step in the process is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 24. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" This is where they receive the covenant. This is where they acquiesce to the laws that have been set forth to them. And it says in verse 4, "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." One could hardly imagine anything more solemn after events more earth-shaking and terrifying in a literal way. And at this ratification of the covenant, the people were sprinkled with blood, and blood was also sprinkled on the altar on which we think the book of the covenant was placed, and therefore the book of the covenant and the altar were both sprinkled with blood. And these sprinklings of blood required the deaths of animals. They required the burnt offerings and the peace offerings to the Lord. And so deaths occurred, and the blood was symbolic of those deaths and ratified that covenant. We're now ready to come back to Hebrews chapter 9. It says there, when every commandment, verse 19 of the law, had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And then he says in verse 21 that in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Well, obviously, this is taking us to a later time. This is taking us to a time when the tabernacle in the wilderness was constructed, when the priests were ordained, when vessels were put in place. And he says, in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both that later tabernacle and all the vessels used in worship. And in order to find the references there, and I won't take you there, but you can go to Exodus chapter 29. That is what is on the writer's mind at this point. Then he comes to his conclusion. Verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, there's an amazing statement. And it refers back to a concept that is made clear in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." It is the blood that makes reconciliation to God, not because it's blood per se, but because it means a life poured out in death. It was blood that was symbolic of future blood, a future death, a death of a perfect sacrifice, a perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. The concept there that the blood makes atonement is something that is very, very difficult for some Christians to, or some professing Christians, I should say, to really understand. And it is a doctrine that is much hated as well as much misunderstood. I remember that a number of years ago when I was in seminary, the professor asked our church history class, how does the Bible prescribe for us to draw near to God? And some answered one thing and some answered another. And finally I held up my hand and I said, through repentance and blood sacrifice. And one of the young men in my seminary class turned and said, that's not for today, is it? Well, yes, it's for today. It's for today. It is the blood that makes atonement, and it is stated even more clearly in Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so you can look at the first half of the verse and say, well, okay, indeed under the law almost everything is purified with blood. That temple was a bloody place, and there were always blood sacrifices, and it was pretty nauseating, and it was pretty gruesome to think about. And surely all that is over. Well, yes, all that is over, but the principle of the second half of the verse continues. The principle of the second half of the verse remains. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, our writer is saying there was a death. It was the death of the one who made the ultimate will and testament. And that death is absolutely necessary. That death was symbolized and personified, if you will, by blood in the Old Testament, manifested by blood. And now it has been manifested by the ultimate death with the ultimate bloodshed. Could the Lord Jesus have made atonement by simply being stricken by God suddenly and dying of a heart attack or a stroke without the shedding of blood? Could the Lord Jesus have died in some other way than to have been lifted up? Could He have, say, died by stoning? Would that have been permissible? The Bible speaks of His death as the death of a cursed person, as one who was hanged on a tree. And it was declared to be necessary by the Lord Jesus Himself that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In other words, His death had to be a public thing. His death had to be that which could be seen and observed by those who saw Him under the curse of God. And as Paul wrote to the Galatians concerning Jesus' death, he said in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus had to undergo the actual wages of sin, which was death, the actual public curse that belonged to a criminal, and the actual shedding of His life's blood on the cross to symbolize His life poured out. Now, today, a friend of ours was telling some of us after church that at one point in his life, he had believed a fascinating heresy. And it's a heresy that I hadn't heard of before today, but it goes to show you how Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he does not slumber nor sleep. Turn with me to Luke 22 for just a moment to hear a new and exciting heresy. Luke 22. Here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 41, He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In a graphic physical display of Jesus' strain and anguish, he developed something called hematidrosis, which is blood in the perspiration, blood in the sweat. And the interesting heresy was that our friend used to belong to a school of thought that said this is where the atonement was made. This was the moment of atonement. This was not just the moment when Jesus resolved to go to the cross and set his face like a flint and took fresh courage from the Lord. This was where the actual atonement was made. This was the blood that was shed, without which there is no forgiveness of sins. And we ask, well, why would they object to his death on the cross? And the rationale that he gave was that that was a man-made, man-inflicted death. It was not totally an exclusive sovereign act of God. It involved the cooperation of men. This was a pure atonement with the shedding of blood. Well, brothers and sisters, of course, that denies the passage that we just looked at in Galatians 3, that he had to become a curse for us. It denies what we just read about the necessity of the death of the one who made the will. And it is fascinating to me that Satan could so concoct a semi-plausible sounding theory that does honor to blood as long as he is not actually dying and taking the wrath of God. Isn't that amazing? Satan does not want you to consider Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. It was not just a shedding of blood for blood's sake, because our writer is telling us in the passage tonight that death and blood are equal, that blood is life poured out in death. And it amazes me how people will go to such great lengths to get around the consequences of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They either have his death almost taking place every time the Mass is given in a representation of his sacrifice, or they want to deny that his death was a real death. Because what they are ultimately denying is that he paid the price for our sins once for all, that he satisfied the wrath of God, that he really said what he meant. When the atonement was completed, he said, it is finished, and dismissed his spirit and gave up his life to God. Brothers and sisters, it was death that you and I deserved. It's death that Jesus has taken on our behalf. It's death that is not only the loss of life, but death of a certain kind, a death in which blood has been shed, in which a life has been poured out. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So think about what that means. That means that there may be people who are not friendly to Christianity, but they very much see their need with getting right with God, whoever God may be. And so they come to this God, and usually a God of their own vain imagination. And they come to this God and they ask for forgiveness from that God. They think that there must be some way to receive reconciliation with God. And they come on all kinds of other bases. But this is saying there is no other basis on which to come to God. This is saying that there will be no forgiveness for anyone who is not under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God, and it is by His blood that we draw nigh to God. A number of years ago, William Barclay wrote these words about the costliness of forgiveness. He said, at the back of the Old Testament ritual, there is one eternal principle which will be valid as long as the world lasts. The principle is forgiveness is a costly thing. Human forgiveness is costly. A son or a daughter may go wrong. A father or a mother may forgive. But that forgiveness has brought tears. It has brought whiteness to the hair, lines to the face, and a cutting anguish, and then a long, dull ache to the heart. It did not cost nothing. There was the price of a broken heart to pay. Divine forgiveness is costly. God is love, but God is holiness. God, least of all, can break the great moral laws on which the universe is built. Sin must have its punishment, or the very structure of life disintegrates. And God alone can pay the terrible price that is necessary before men can be forgiven. Forgiveness is never a case of saying, it's all right, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is the most costly thing in the world. Without the shedding of heart's blood, there can be no remission and forgiveness of sins. There is nothing which brings a man to his senses with such arresting violence as to see the effect of his sin on someone who loves him in this world, or on the God who loves him forever, and to say to himself, it cost that to forgive my sin. This is what our writer to the Hebrews is saying. It cost that to forgive you of your sin. It cost Jesus' death on the cross. It cost the shedding of His blood. Barclay concludes this discussion by saying this: where there is forgiveness, someone must be crucified on a cross. Someone must be crucified on a cross. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this little passage tonight, which is almost a parenthesis about the inauguration of the Old Covenant, there is this one important principle, and you see it all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. You see it from the time that God clothed Adam and Eve after their sin in the skins of animals that He Himself slew and therefore shed blood in order to clothe His errant children, all the way down through the book of Revelation, when you see a multitude that no man can number who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The old Baptists used to talk about the scarlet thread that runs through the entire Bible, the theme of bloodshed from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And it's true. It's there. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But because we have had the shedding of blood, we no longer have it. Yes, I would say to my seminary classmate, blood sacrifice is for today, but it is the blood that has been shed once for all. It is the blood that will never lose its power. Jesus does not have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. He has entered the holy place with His own blood. And therefore that sacrifice is accomplished. It is once for all. It is over. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? we have that blood. It has been shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but praise God. God has looked upon the sacrifice of Jesus. He has pronounced it satisfactory. He has pronounced it adequate. He has pronounced it paid in full. And He has raised Him from the dead because it was not possible for death to hold Him. We know that God has approved of the shedding of His Son's blood because He is raised from the dead tonight, never to die again, and now able to forgive everyone who comes to God through Him. How can He do it? Will our sins give Him white hair? Will our sins give Him lines on His face? No. Our sins have already been paid for by His blood. Our sins have already been adequately dealt with. And He comes, our invincible Lord Jesus Christ, into our hearts to welcome us and to pronounce us forgiven because He has shed His blood for ourselves. Bless His holy name. The shedding of Jesus' blood is the theme of this great ninth chapter of Hebrews, and it is something that we cannot take lightly or downplay as Christians. We have a red door to this church that symbolizes that the entrance into the church is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us be grateful for the blood that has been shed for us and the forgiveness of sins that is ours. Let us pray. Thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, even though it harkens back to an unfamiliar time and place and a covenant that we're no longer under. We see, Heavenly Father, how all of this bloodshed of the bulls, and calves, and goats on all the altars looked forward to the day when You would send Your Son to pour out His life's blood on the cross. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that this has been accomplished once for all. We thank You, Lord God, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that You meet with us to let us know that that sacrifice has already been done and that we are partaking of emblems of it, reminders of it. It needs never be repeated. And so, Father, we pray for our own sins tonight. We pray as David prayed after he sinned. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Perhaps he was thinking of the sprinkling of blood. Father, we pray that You would remind our hearts that all of our sins have been paid for. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every sin is under the blood, and the Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to You through Him. We bless Your name tonight. We ask, Lord God, that You be with all of the cares of our nation at this present time. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You be with our President and His cabinet and all who are deliberating the fate of our nation in relationship to Iraq for the next 8 days. We pray, Jesus, for wisdom for our president and for all who counsel with them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Christians in that part of the world and for journalists and for reporters, for all those whose lives are in danger, Lord God. We pray for the Iraqi people. We pray, Lord God, for our own troops, our own military men and women. Have mercy on them, we pray. Our God and Father, we lift up to You tonight, particularly our lost loved ones, those who barely know this story that we have told again tonight about the cross and the shedding of blood. We pray, Jesus, that You would bring them to a knowledge of Yourself. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they might be impressed with the enormity of this story, the the majesty of it, the fact that you who are God are not willing to simply wink at sin and turn a blind eye, but instead you have sent yourself in the person of your Son to pay the penalty for our sins, and that penalty involved a life poured out in bloodshed. Father, I pray that you would grip the hearts of unsaved loved ones and that you would cause them to turn to you and to the only completed eternal sacrifice that will ever avail for their sins. And finally, tonight, we pray for those who are sick among us. We lift up to you, Lord God, our dear Lucy Veal, and ask, Lord, that you be with her daughter.